Hey, blessing to be here. Super thankful and grateful for Montana Family Camp. As Mr. Wilson mentioned, it wasn't too many years after that that I started coming to Montana Family Camp. And I was trying to remember. I don't know if I missed one in that period of time or if it's been consecutive. But because of that, I'm really has a special place in my heart. And I just want to encourage you along those lines as well. You know, family camp with kids, somebody said this to me recently, and I thought it was ironic because I thought the same thing. Family camp with kids is a little bit different, right? And I would go so far as to say this is a little bit more challenging, right? a lot different than when I was one of the kids, right? It was easy then. I slept all the way out to Montana. It was beautiful. But those memories really matter. Those relationships really matter. The investment that it takes, no matter where you're coming from, make a difference in the impact of those children that are making it more difficult on you in the moment. But again, our focus isn't on the moment, right? Our focus is on those kids' eternities. And so I'm personally grateful for the choices that my parents made to make it a priority to be here. And I just want to encourage you, hey, keep making the right choices. Keep having your family at these events. Keep prioritizing the things that really matter in the kingdom, because those are the relationships, those are the people that your children are going to be knit to, that are going to be tied to, and it's worth the investment. So that wasn't in my notes. But hi. You'll notice inside the family camp programs, it says the Bible only makes Christians only. Really appreciate that perspective. The Bible only makes Christians only. It's coming back from a restoration perspective. It's been a rallying cry of the restoration movement. The Bible only makes Christians only. The idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. I also really appreciate it because the Bible only makes Christians only really changes the conversation from the opinions of man to the factual, objective truth of the Scriptures. It switches. What does the Bible actually say? So appreciate that rallying cry of the restoration movement, and it's one that we need to continue on, that the Bible only makes Christians only. That means that we call Bible things by Bible names. We use biblical terminology for our definitions because that is the divine terminology. And that's of incredible importance that we make sure to nail down our definitions, because a faulty definition will necessarily lead you to a faulty conclusion. And without biblical definitions, we'll reach unbiblical or extra-biblical conclusions that are not going to take the kingdom where she needs to go. Can I give you a pet peeve example of mine? Good, I was going to anyway. Was that my father-in-law? It sounded like his voice. Of course it was. Let it be noted that I didn't take the first shot this evening. There won't be any other shots, Kevin. I've got the mic. So a pet peeve of mine, and this is worked its way, I've heard our people say it, right? Corporate worship. Corporate worship. Now, I understand. My dad, even in the early years, had a tendency to kind of use that phrase, corporate worship, and I know why he did. And the reason why he did is he was really grappling with trying to understand the traditional idea within the Church of Christ of worship, whether that be the five channels of worship, so on and so forth. He's grappling with that idea versus this new concept of worship in spirit and in truth. And so as you're grappling with that concept and you're coming from a background where worship in spirit and in truth is foreign, what does it mean? I mean, okay, if we're all worshiping internally, but we're together, So together, so that can mean corporate. So if we're all worshiping, corporate worship. Okay? Now, there's at least one major problem with that, and that it's not biblical. That's kind of a major problem with that. Worship is in spirit and in truth. Our inner man is before the throne of grace constantly. We are prostrated before Him by faith 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's what worship is. And our service is an outgrowth of that worship. And then it's that corporately. Now, I know you can get a definition that says that it's of or shared by all the members of a group. You can get that as a definition of corporate. But you know what most people think when you say corporate? Corporate. Deep, right? So they think corporation. Well, is the church a corporation? So is it any wonder if we understand that the church is not a corporation, but that terminology sneaks in, is it any wonder that the church can sometimes start to act like a corporation? It's because terminology and definition has consequence. And so we want to make sure that we are using Bible terms to name Bible concepts. And so that's one of the challenges that I'm going to have for us tonight is let's call Bible things by Bible names. So let the Scripture define itself and understand the implication of true Bible definitions. There's a supposition that many people make, something that isn't thought about because the answer seems to be too obvious. It is true on its face, and so there's no reason to regard, there's no reason to think any further about the question. And that question is, when was Jesus' first coming? And the obvious answer that many people come to is that Jesus' first coming was His arrival on earth as a baby in the manger. It seems clear. It seems obvious. Now, there might be some thought or some talk of pre-incarnate appearances such as Melchizedek or wrestling with Jacob or appearing to Abraham. But fundamentally, when you ask most people, when did Jesus come? The answer seems so obvious that it's not even worth considering. We know when Jesus came, most people think. So why are you asking this question? So I want to ask that question tonight. According to the Scriptures, when is Jesus' first coming? What is the definition of Jesus' first coming? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 16. If you're a note taker, we're going to go to quite a few scriptures and we're going to reference even more. Okay? So that's kind of the plan. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Verse 16 is particularly relevant for us, I think, today. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in the hour that you are to speak. Notice, too, that he's talking specifically to the apostles. Okay? So might be of some relevant context as well. That doesn't give you permission to not prepare. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So let's ask a question. If Jesus' coming had to do with his being born in the manger, what does Jesus mean by you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes? His appearing in the manger has clearly already taken place since these are red letters, right? That's one of those obvious on its face kind of things, right? But so then the conclusion for most people would be, well, he's talking about his second coming maybe, right? Well, he can't be talking about his second coming, can he? The gospel had already gone out into the whole world by about 62 or 63 AD, according to Colossians chapter 1. So something else must be meant by what Jesus is saying here. So let's turn to my assigned text, our powerful picture from the prophet Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to start in verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So let's take a look. These powerful two verses, what do we learn from this vision? First, one like the Son of Man, clearly Jesus, was coming. So this is one of Jesus's comings. Second, Jesus came with the clouds of heaven. We're going to return here because both his first and second coming have to do with coming with the clouds. Third, he came up to the Ancient of Days. He was coming up to the Alpha and the Omega. The Son came up to the Father, if you will, and he was presented before him. He is given all dominion, all authority. He is given glory. He is given a kingdom which will not be destroyed. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So, the proposition that we can now support is that Jesus' first coming was at his ascension to the Father, where he sat down and received the kingdom. So, how do we back that up? Well, Daniel is clearly seeing Jesus' coming. At the same time that Jesus comes up with the clouds, he is presented before the Ancient of Days. He's given an everlasting dominion, a kingdom which will not be destroyed, that all the people, regardless of physical ethnicity or background, might be able to serve him. And according to Revelation 1 in verse 7, we know that Jesus is coming with the clouds. He's coming again with the clouds. The Lord's second coming is going to be with the clouds. But let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, While he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So, Jesus is going up on the other side, or going up to ascend to the Father. He's going with the clouds. And it's giving us a comparison then that his second coming is going to be like the first with the clouds. And so we see that in Daniel 7, he's receiving a kingdom. And we're going to support this more in just a second, but I kind of wanted to take it a little bit chronologically. It's also interesting that in Mark 14, 61 and 62, Jesus is being asked about whether he is the Christ, whether he is the anointed one. Let's actually go there real quick. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Let's actually start in 60. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is being asked if he is the Messiah. Jesus is being asked if he is the anointed one. Who got anointed? Kings. Kings got anointed, right? And when he's asked about if he's the king, about being the Christ, he talks about his sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds. You can decide for yourself if you think that that's the first coming or the second coming, but I think that it's incredibly interesting that within the context of being asked whether he is the Messiah, he answers like this. And he talks about his coming, that he is coming with the clouds. He talks about his power position, his kingship, and his kingdom. What about that whole up thing? Not the movie. Coming up to the Ancient of Days. Again, Acts 1:9 talks about how he was lifted up. As we piece this together, the prophecies begin to make sense. Because we see, and we'll go to Psalm 2 later, but I've installed my king upon Zion. He is lifted up. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. I just heard from the crowd, something went wrong, please try again. I hope that's not in reference to my sermon. Sometimes you'd like a redo, you know? Luke 23, 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And as he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So Jesus' coming has to do with his kingdom. And what does Jesus respond? He says to him, And truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This thief was spiritual. And this thief is asking an incredibly important question. He says, Remember me to the guy who is dying beside him. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. He knew that Jesus' coming was associated with his receiving the kingdom. Here's another nugget. Luke 19. If you're paying close attention, I actually can't give credit here. I don't know if it was Mark or Luke or somebody else. I shouldn't have said names. Somebody went to Luke 19 earlier, and you might have got a preview if you're paying real close attention. But Mark 19, starting in verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave to them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him, and after sending a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had been given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. Notice in verse 12 there, it says, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So what happens? Jesus receives the kingdom and then returns. Well, it makes sense because Jesus, upon his ascension, receives the kingdom to himself. That is when he came before the Ancient of Days. And so the nobleman went to receive, went to a distant country, up, to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. See, we talk about being a good steward all the time from this passage of Scripture, don't we? That good steward is being a good steward with the time that we have here on earth, but he receives the kingdom first and then returns. The nobleman receives the kingdom. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Since we're supposed to be painting a picture here, Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. At Jesus' ascension, I want you to picture this scene. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Can you see it? Can you see it as the triumphant king arises? Can you hear it? The king is coming. Long live the king. The king is coming. Long live the king. He is to take his coronation. The Messiah, the resurrected Messiah, is presented before as king and priest as he has completed his duty as both sacrifice and priest, and he is now presented before the Ancient of Days. Jesus is publicly displayed as victorious through his resurrection, and his presentation of the triumphant king now takes place before the realm of the unseen as the king sits on his throne to rule over the kingdom. Before we go on to the next section, we just got to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. So you see, we're dealing with each part, each section of this prophetic vision from the book of Daniel, and showing how this is all fulfilled through Jesus' ascension to his throne. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." See, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. But when he is ascending, what does he tell the apostles? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Christ, he is the exact radiance of his nature, or the exact representation of his nature. He is the radiance of his glory and upholds all things by the word of his power. And he takes his seat on the throne. See, all authority has been given to Jesus. And isn't the dominion that Jesus is given in connection with his resurrection and ascension in the rest of the scripture as well? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. I mean, you worked that Hebrews 1 passage through. I might mention a little bit later about the righteous scepter of his kingdom. But you could break that down and understand the things that God has right within the righteous scepter that the king has. And there's incredible depth there. Ephesians 1:18. Jesus' dominion. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all." The king is coming. Long live the king. He's coming. He's coronated. The entire angelic realm. If you take a look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Jesus, okay, he is the one who is displayed as being victorious. We win! And the coronation of King Jesus, after his anointings have taken place on earth, we have a final anointing that is in connection with his coronation on the throne, which they are eyewitnesses of by revelation. Long live the King! Jesus is given dominion. He is given authority by means of his resurrection and ascension to the throne. When he first came. See, John 7, 37 through 39, which we would expect that many of us are familiar with, the Spirit is not yet given because Jesus is not yet what? Glorified, right? What's taking place when Jesus is ascending? When He ascends? He's being glorified, right? What's Daniel 7 say, right? He's given what? Glory. See, let's go back to Daniel 7. I just don't want us to... These aren't just random points kind of thrown. It might seem like that sometimes, right? Daniel 7, let's read 13 and 14 again. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I want to hit one other point here. It was hit on a little bit earlier in that Malachi passage, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. I think this one was Mr. Luke. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Each word matters, doesn't it, in the Scriptures? It's there for a reason. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's suddenly going to come to his temple. Who's the temple of the Lord? We are collectively, right? Individually and collectively. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 talks about how we are the temple of God. And so he's suddenly going to come into his temple. Isn't that when he's going to receive the kingdom, which is the church? So it's no wonder then that Jesus' ascension is what the Scripture refers to as the consummation of the ages. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. Certainly that consummation is in connection, as you'll see here, with Jesus' high priestly work. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Notice that within this passage, there's a connection between his first coming and his second coming that's being made. It is at his ascension when he does his high priestly work. It is at his ascension that he is presented before the Ancient of Days. It is at his ascension when he is coronated. It is at his ascension that he was begotten, that he was declared to be Jehovah. It was at his ascension that he received the kingdom. It was at his ascension when he comes into his temple. And it was at his ascension that he sits down on the throne. It's no wonder that the Scripture in Hebrews 9 calls Jesus' ascension the consummation of the ages. It's no wonder that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Can you see the picture in your mind? The King is coming. Long live the King. See, it was spoken in the heavenly realms as Jesus ascended. And Daniel was able to see this vision take place of Jesus' true first coming. As I mentioned earlier, I would also encourage you to take a look at the scriptures regarding Jesus' anointings. We don't have the time to go through that this evening. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, Matthew 17, 5, Acts 2, 32 through 36. But that's going to help you to understand that this is the coronation of the king. This is the final anointing. You can track those two with David in the Old Testament and his anointings. Jesus' first coming was not the baby in the manger. He was manifested. He was incarnate. He appeared. But the biblical definition of Jesus' first coming is his coming as he is presented before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. As he is given dominion. As he takes the throne. Another scripture that's important to see here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It talks about Jesus' first coming and how the apostles were high witnesses to Jesus' majesty through revelation. And you can find that too, Acts 5, 31 and 32, to back that up. Because what you see in Second Peter 1, like verses 16 through 18 there, is he's using the physical anointing as kind of a proof of the anointing that took place that they saw by revelation. Again, Jesus' first coming had to do with his appearance before the Ancient of Days. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2 now. Psalm 2. This is not a chapter. Psalm 2. Verses 4 through 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Through Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, it is declared who is king. He is coronated above all. Again, he made a public display, and it is clearly made known who is triumphant. The king has come. Long live the king. And if you see there in Daniel chapter 7, what you see in verse 14 is that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. The king receives the kingdom. Right? Not much of a king if you don't have a kingdom, right? The king receives the kingdom. And so this kingdom is the kingdom that we get to participate in, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Now, the other text that I was given is Daniel chapter 2. And we'll be going there in just a second. But notice right here, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Okay, this point is for free. When your premillennialist friends tell you that there aren't any prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament, this is another one to add to your arsenal. But let's go to the main one to add to your arsenal, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. And we're just going to take a look starting in verse 36, the interpretation here. I would encourage you to read the dream itself and so on. But Daniel 2:36, this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And then that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron, and as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And then you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. What we see is we see the physical prophecies here, and he goes through them, and you can track them historically as he goes through. I'm going to focus particularly on verses 44 and 45. This kingdom, which is going to be set up in the days of Rome, where we see that there is the strength and the might of the Roman army, but there is political disarray within Rome. And we can see even the back and forth between Pilate and Herod, and we see that it's starting to break apart, but it still has the strength of the Roman army. In that time, there's going to be a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom and the God of heaven will set that kingdom up. And it will endure forever. It will crush and put an end to all of the other kingdoms. It is the kingdom of our Lord. Not going to spend a lot of time definitionally. We'll just hit Colossians 1, 13 and 14. This is the kingdom that we are delivered into. Added to the kingdom. You know, had an immersion earlier today. Praise God. Added to the kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been delivered into the kingdom. The kingdom is not something that is to come. The kingdom is the Lord's church today. It was set up because the king was given a kingdom. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says the kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Kingdom of God is. And this is what we're a part of right now through the Lord's church. And as being made a part of this kingdom, we're given a clean conscience so that we can serve. You know, Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 22 talk about how we have that clean conscience to be able to serve our living God. Well, Daniel chapter 7, it talked about that all the peoples and nations might serve him. See, he's made this possible through the work that Jesus did, certainly as the sacrifice and also as the high priest, that now we can have the blood applied so that we can have a clean conscience to serve. He is the great high priest. So that now we can be priests through him. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what are we to do? Offer up spiritual sacrifices. To serve. He has been given a kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests who now serve our living God. And so we see the picture of the majesty of the king, and then we get to be a part of that glorious kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but this has been referenced earlier. I'm not real keen on some of the dictatorial powers, we'll say, that are being exercised around us more and more. Whether it's presidents or governors or mayors or county health inspectors, right? There's all sorts of little kings, it seems like, these days. And on a personal level, I'm not real keen on being one of the subjects in their little kingdoms. Anybody else feel that way? I thought maybe. But one of the things that we need to make sure to be careful to do is to not throw out authority because of authoritarians. See, what a blessing it is to be part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is a king. He's not a president. He doesn't care about the polls. He doesn't care how many votes he gets. He's king. He's king. And we are blessed to be able to be a part of the kingdom. The king has come. And it's Jesus' kingdom. And so the question for us becomes is, will we submit to his authority? Because the authority and the dominion have been given to him. Will you submit? Will I submit to the authority of King Jesus? We're familiar, Matthew 6:33, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Can we be excited about being a part of this kingdom? As we read earlier, we've been delivered from darkness to light. We have put ourselves in willing subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is Lord. The King has come. Long live the King. You know, I appreciate that it was brought out earlier as well. I think Kirk kind of hit on some of this. There's a lot of patriotism that I really appreciate. I'm thankful for what we've been able to have and the sacrifices that have been made. And where I'd like to go with that is a lot of times with service members, you hear people with maybe some reverence or maybe some appreciation and recognizing that. And really what I hear from them is that some of them talk about it being an honor to be able to say that they served. And I think the question for us is it an honor for us to be able to serve? Is that the focus that we bring? To serve in the only kingdom that will last? To have those war stories, if you will, that will last into eternity? Because this is the kingdom that matters. I just want to hit a few points about the Lord's church. The Lord's church is really beautiful. When we look at even a passage out of Ephesians 5, and the mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and his church. The Lord loves his church, doesn't he? He thinks she's beautiful. And she's to adorn herself in beautiful clothing. And we see that that's the righteous acts of the saints. The Lord's church is truly beautiful. And so we want to make sure that our, if the Lord's perspective of the church, the kingdom, is really beautiful, what should our perspective of the church be? Each and every member of Christ's church is important. Amen? His church is beautiful. He loves His church. And He wants you to see His church the way that He sees His church. So I think that we better be careful, because it's easy to make sweeping statements like the church should. Maybe there's some legitimate things there. I mean, really, I'd like to change that. What I need to do a better job of. That's a whole lot more solution-oriented than the church should. It's pretty easy to throw a bunch of rocks saying that the church should. Because the Lord thinks that His church is pretty beautiful. You know, there's a victorious picture of the church that's painted here in Daniel chapter 2. It will crush, put an end to those kingdoms. We win! It talks about, you know, some of those dictatorial powers. Hey guys, this world is not my home. It's not just a sweet song to sing sometimes. We gotta believe it. We gotta believe it. We win. We are victorious. We were made for this time. The Lord's church wins. Do you see a picture of victory? Or is it like, oh, well, there's only so many of us under this tent, and we win? Do you see an active picture of the church? Are you being active? Active for the edification and for the good of our brothers and sisters? Are you thinking big enough? See, a lot of times we can make decisions that are really good for me, or that are really good for my family, or that are really good for my circumstances. Are we taking into consideration what is going to be best for the kingdom of God overall? Because those are the factors that really need to be considered. What are the eternal decisions that we need to make? Not because of the circumstances, but because of the kingdom of God. So get active. Get some conversations going. You know, if you have a hard time seeing the excitement that's in the kingdom of God, have some conversations with non-Christians. It'll get you excited real quick, because it's fun. It's fun. And so when you are actually in the battle, the war feels a whole lot more real. I mean, it's really easy to get all excited about, you know, football started this past Saturday. Anybody know that? Right? You get all excited about what the team's doing on the field. And you know how much of an effect you have on that outcome? Zero. I don't care what socks you're wearing, right? I don't care your special pregame meal. You don't have any effect on it because you're not in the field of play. Sometimes the church has all of these problems because you're not really in the field of play. And we need to make sure that we're active and in the field of play. And you know what? The church looks a whole lot more beautiful. Appreciate Mr. Wilson's years of bulletin backs, and this is stolen directly from him, unless I misquote him, in which case it was totally me. But he said something to the effect that the commitment to the kingdom of God can be pretty nebulous. What we have to do on an individual basis is we have to recognize that commitment to the kingdom of God is really about commitment to your local assembly. And so it's really easy to say, oh yes, I seek first the kingdom of God. Because what's that mean, really? Do we seek first the things of our assembly? That's where it really comes into place. That's where it comes into being. Is that where you're willing to sacrifice? Is that where you're spending your time? Is that where you're spending your energy? Are you helping other people to get to heaven who are already in Christ? And are you helping people who are outside of Christ make it into the kingdom? A lot of that's done primarily on the local level. And so we can talk about our commitment to the Lord, to the Lord's church, our commitment to the kingdom of heaven. Where's your commitment to the local assembly? That's a question that each one of us needs to ask. Because as was mentioned before, time is relentless. Time is relentless. It continues to press on. And we only have a limited number of years and months and days and hours to spend. And the Lord wants service for His kingdom. And so, what are you going to do for the kingdom with the time that you have? You know, I wanted to address this briefly. Really appreciate everybody's love and support with the loss of my dad. Feel like I've made this speech a couple of times, but this setting is different with a whole lot more people who I haven't seen, some of you, in a year. And since that time, you know, my dad has passed on to his reward. And, you know, I really feel the support of the Lord's church. Really feel the kindness, the generosity, the love that you have for myself and my mom and for the congregation in Wauseon and the admiration and respect that many of you had for my dad. And I really appreciate that. And certainly the loss of my dad is, it makes it very prevalent, the shortness of life. And I really want you to ask the question, are you making the most of the time that you've got? Because we don't know who won't be here next family camp. We don't know how much time that we have on an individual basis. And this is the time that we have to serve King Jesus. The King has come. And the King is coming. And we will give an account. How are we using the resources that the Lord has given to us? How engaged are we in the spiritual war that is before us? See, I want to make spiritual war stories today so that we have something to talk about for all of eternity. Because this is the kingdom worth sacrificing for, worth serving, spending our lives on. This kingdom is truly where it is, an honor to serve. This kingdom. The King has come. The King is coming. Long live the King.